Let me ask you if you would turn your attention to Micah chapter 5. It's the passage we'll be looking at this morning. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We're looking at these passages that speak about the coming of the Messiah. As we anticipate the celebration of the advent of Jesus Christ, we call it Christmas. We will look at these passages and speak about how beautiful is the promise of our coming Savior now realized and manifest before our eyes, recorded in Scripture, Him coming for us. So hear these words from the prophet Micah, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here in your name, of worshiping you and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you for the opportunity to look at these prophetic passages from the Old Testament scriptures, written ahead of time, proclaiming the coming of our Savior. And we ask, Lord God, as we look together at this passage this morning, we ask that you would be glorified, that you would sanctify us, your people, that you would continue to work to open the eyes of our hearts, to give us ears to hear, that we would see you more clearly, and that in seeing you, we would worship you and honor you and glorify you. We praise you this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being here in your name and gathered together. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask all of this. Amen. This morning, as we look at Micah chapter 5, I want to talk about the nature of miracles. Talk about the nature of miracles and the miraculous and how this applies to the passage this morning. Now, you know that a miracle, by definition, is an event that comes to pass that seems to violate the laws of science and nature, and therefore we kind of ascribe it to a divine agency, to something outside of the normative experience of human beings, something supernatural. And if you don't know the definition of a miracle, you certainly know what it looks like. What it looks like is when something happens that was impossible. That's the word we often use. It was impossible. That cannot be explained by human terms and human circumstances. That seems like there was no chance of happening, and yet it did. That's what a miracle looks like and feels like. I'm a mathematical person, and I know it's a really strange combination, a pastor who's into math, but I love math. And in mathematical terms of probability, a miracle is something that has a 0% chance of happening, or very close to a 0% chance of happening, and yet it does. And therefore we say, that couldn't have happened in the normal experience of life, therefore something hidden must have been happening, something supernatural. The best example that we have of this is the resurrection, right? The resurrection of Jesus. What is the probability of a man dying, being buried, and 3 days raising to life again? It's a 0% probability. And whereas we might say there's a low probability of someone having a chronic illness and recovering from it, or there's a low probability of someone going into a coma and then emerging from a coma, we would say there's 0% probability that a man could die, be buried, be dead for 3 days, and then raise again to life, and yet that's what the resurrection is. It is, by definition, a miracle. So this morning, as we Look at Micah chapter 5. We're going to talk about the miraculous prophecies of the Old Testament prophets that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But here's the question. What do you do with the miracles in Scripture? How do you handle them? What should you do when you come across them? Well, the modern opinion on the miracles of Scripture is very interesting. Most modern readers of Scripture, some who even identify as Christian, would say one of two things. They would say, first of all, for the pre-modern hearers, for the people who came before us, many years before us, that the presence of miracles in Scripture were very important to them because they were superstitious people who had not a good handle on science. So for them, the occurrence of the supernatural was the affirmation or the validity of the truth of the events that came to pass. And so for the pre-modern person to look at the account of Jesus Christ and say, well, look at that, he raised from the dead, for them, that's a very substantive thing for the affirmation of those events. But they would say then, on the flip side, for us modern people who know much about science and nature and the rules of science, that the occurrence of miracles in Scripture is the very reason why many people don't believe in Jesus, okay? And so the suggestion of many skeptics and many people who read the Scriptures today would be that that if we can remove Jesus from the miracles of Scripture, if we can separate the two, that many more people would believe in Jesus. If we can remove the miracles of Scripture and disassociate Jesus from the miraculous things that we read in Scripture, that he would be much more believable. And so they would say that the miracles that we find in Scripture are much more of a hindrance to belief in Christ than they are helping us to believe in the coming of Jesus Christ, his life and death. So this morning as we look at Micah chapter 5, I do want to talk about the nature of miracles. And I do want to talk about why the miraculous things that happen in the coming of Christ and in his life, those miracles that are recorded in Scripture are essential to an understanding of who Christ is and what he came to do. So this morning, I do want to look at the nature of those miracles. Now here's what we're going to do. It may seem a little strange to you. I think you'll get the point as we go. I want to talk about the mathematical or statistical probability of the things that Micah prophesied coming to fruition in the life of Jesus Christ. And then we'll talk about why these things are so improbable or impossible, and then what that means for belief in Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look at the passage and consider the things that we read in Micah chapter 5. First of all, as we begin looking at Micah chapter 5, I would love for you to recognize this, the context of Micah's prophecy. Micah prophesies in the 700s BC, and we know that because in the first chapter of the book of Micah, Micah says that he was speaking and prophesying during the reign of King Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. We know the times that those men were kings over the land of Judah, and so we know how to place Micah. We know exactly when he was speaking and exactly when he was prophesying. Now, if you want some context on just how significant this is, Micah speaking about events 700 years before they come to pass, imagine a person speaking during the Renaissance, 100 years before the printing press, 200 years before the Reformation, speaking or prophesying about events that are coming to pass this week. That's essentially what Micah was doing in prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And if you were to pick up Micah's book from chapters 1 through 5 and into the end of Micah's prophecy, all of the book of Micah is about the coming of the Messiah. Every chapter of it, every page is about the coming Messiah. And so he prophesies about events that would happen 700 years later. Now, if you look at the prophecies of Micah in the book, you can kind of break down his prophecies into three categories, and those are the three categories that I want to talk about this morning. So first of all, Micah prophesies about the context of the coming of the Messiah. He prophesies about the context of the coming of the Messiah. And what does he say about the context of the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, he says a number of things, but they're all consonant with or in agreement with all of the words of the other prophets. Micah says that the coming of the Messiah would be to a people, I've used the word anguish, but he uses a lot of words to describe the context of the people and the coming of Jesus. He uses words in chapter 2 like catastrophe. He says that the people that the Messiah would come to would be a people in catastrophe. He says later in chapter 2 that when the Messiah came, he would come in an evil time. That's the phrase that he uses, an evil time. In chapter 3, Micah says that when the Messiah would come, that the people would cry out, "We are destroyed." We have been abandoned. And then in chapter 4, he describes the same people as limping along, as being in great affliction, okay? And that, if you're wondering, as you open up chapter 5 and you read about a people to whom siege is being laid, who have been struck on the cheek, that's what it says in verse 1, that's Micah's reference to the whole context of what he's been saying in the entire prophecy of his book, chapters 1 through 4. That when the Messiah would come forth, he would come forth into a world, into a people who were in great suffering and anguish and catastrophe and limping along in great affliction. Again, Micah is in agreement with all the prophets. Every prophet to a T prophesies the coming of the Messiah to a people who are in great need. And none of them prophesied that the Messiah would come in a time of prosperity to a people who were having sort of a great history of success and reigning victoriously. Not one prophet prophesies that the Messiah would come during that time. So as I said, I want to think about each of these things and what is the probability of these things coming to pass. What's the probability that Micah would prophesy in the 700s BC that the Messiah would come to a people in anguish and that it would actually come to pass that Jesus Christ would come to a people in the first generation at the time when he comes to a people who are actually in anguish? I don't know. This is a little bit of arbitrary exercise, but you'll see where I'm going. Okay, so I'm going to ascribe a 50% chance to it, okay, 0.5. And the reason I say that, as I say, you can look at the history of any group of people, and you can look at times of prosperity, and you can look at times of anguish. And you can say, okay, well, it's about roughly half and half. I don't think that's the case. I think there's probably more anguish than there is prosperity. But let's just hold that thought for a second as we think about the probability of the fulfillment of all the things that Micah prophesied. Here's the second thing, okay? So 0.5, that's a 50% chance. That's a conversion of a percent to a decimal. Okay, 50% chance. The details of the coming of the Messiah. Look at verse 2. The details of the coming Messiah. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. There's a lot there to the details of the coming of the Messiah. When Micah's prophesying, he's giving these very specific details, but there's two of them I want to point out and talk about. First of all, you can see it here, Bethlehem. That'd be the first detail I want to talk about coming from the mouth of Micah. Micah said that the Messiah would come, the ruler would come, and he would be born in the town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And you can see there, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, the prophecy of the coming forth from the town of Bethlehem was significant for a few reasons. Two, I think, are worth mentioning. First of all, it was where David was from, right? David was the favored king of Israel, and he came from Bethlehem, and it has been prophesied that the Messiah would come in the line of David, and so it makes sense that he would come from Bethlehem. But the second thing, and it's mentioned here, you can see it in the context, is that Bethlehem was an insignificant town. I was trying to think of how to compare it. It wasn't like a Philadelphia or a Washington, D.C. It's probably more like a Bedford or maybe even a Thaxton, if you're thinking about sort of towns around here. And Thaxton is even smaller than Bedford. It's a very small town, okay? Bethlehem was very much like that. It's why in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 2, when he's speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "And you, O Bethlehem, not least among the rulers of Judah." And there, Matthew is continuing to emphasize the fact that you may seem insignificant, but you're not, Bethlehem. You're not. And the reason Matthew had to say that was very precisely because Bethlehem was insignificant. It was a small town, you know, not much happening in Bethlehem. If you want the numbers, the context, which is going to inform our probability in a second, during this time period, there's roughly 600,000 to 750,000 people in all of Jerusalem, okay? In all of Israel, rather. And Bethlehem had about 1,500 people in the town of Bethlehem. So that's a very insignificant portion of the people in Israel. That's the first thing here in verse 2. But here's the second thing. Micah doesn't say that from, you know, to you will come forth from Bethlehem someone who will be really terrific or who will do lots of great things for Israel. He says that the one who would come forth to be born in Bethlehem would be a ruler over the people of God. And significantly, he adds these sort of qualifiers about the one who would come forth from Bethlehem and be a ruler. What does he say there at the end of verse 2? He says, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Now that's an interesting phrase, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. The exact context of those words might be lost on you a little bit, but let me give you the exact meaning of those words. The Hebrew there, when it says whose coming would be from of ancient of days or from of old, the exact Hebrew phrase is va'olam. Olam is the word for everlasting, from eternity. Essentially, the most simple understanding of Micah's words is that in Bethlehem will be born a ruler who is from eternity, who is from everlasting. That's an interesting situation. It is one of those perplexing promises that Micah the prophet makes, that the ruler would be both born of a woman in a little town called Bethlehem, and simultaneously that he would be from everlasting, that he would be from eternity. It's kind of one of those prophecies that you say either this is going to come true or you're going to be shown to be a complete fool, because both of these things are completely impossible to occur together, okay? So again, as we talk about probabilities, let me just give you the probabilities really quick. If we think about the 1,500 people who are in Bethlehem and the roughly 600,000 or 700,000 who are not from Bethlehem, there's a, let's say, a 0.0025, that's a quarter of a percent chance that the one who Micah prophesied would actually be born in Bethlehem. It's just a sort of a blind probability, okay, of these things coming to pass. What would you say is the probability that that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem and that he would be infinite, that he would come from eternity and not be a finite human being? I would say we have no probability for that, right? That's like an impossibility. It's one of those things that in and of itself is miraculous. For the sake of argument, I would say, we use a phrase in English, we would say like a one in a million chance, okay? Now I know it is even more improbable than that, but let's give it a one in 1 million chance. That would be five zeros and a one, 0.000001 chance that the one who was born, according to the prophecy of Micah, would be from eternity. Again, it's an impossibility, but let's give it a number. Here's the third thing that Micah prophesies, and let's come back to these things, okay? The third thing that Micah prophesies here is the result of the coming of the Messiah. Not only does he say, listen, the context into which he comes is a context of anguish, that he would be from a town of Bethlehem, from of ancient of days, but then in verse 4, he begins to talk about the result of the one who would come. Look at the result of these things. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now these things are the result of the coming of the one whom Micah promised, but if you look at them, we quickly read over them and we say, well, those are lots of good things. And yes, that would be one way of summarizing these things, but these things are not simply good, they are almost too good to be true. And you can hear the words that Micah uses, that he shall stand, which is the word that means to defend. He shall defend his people and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. Right? That's a beautiful promise that they shall dwell in this sort of peace that would transcend any sort of conflict or threat to themselves, that they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, that his greatness would extend not simply to Israel or to the Middle East or the peoples around them, but his greatness would extend to the ends of the earth. There's another sort of a promise that either it would be true or it would fall flat on its face, but it's so great, there's so much grandeur in the promise that Micah provides. And then he says this, and he shall be their peace. And I would love for you to see the fact that Micah is not saying, oh, I need a drink of water. Micah is not saying that the Messiah, that the one who would come, would bring peace. And he's not saying that he would cause their peace. And he's not saying that he would be part of the fulfillment of their peace. He says in verse 5 of chapter 5, he says, and he will be their peace. He would be the embodiment of their peace. In him would their peace be found. And that, again, is a significant promise. Now, again, it's kind of hard to give statistical probabilities to these things, so I just broke it down into a good outcome and a bad outcome. What is the probability that Micah would prophesy in the 700s BC about a king who would come to a people in anguish, born in Bethlehem, an infinite king and that the outcome would be good. Let's say it's just, again, a 50% chance, a 0.5% chance of a good outcome. Now, I think those probabilities are a lot lower considering all the factors, but just for the sake of argument, that the outcome would be a 50% probability that those things would all work out for good to whom the Messiah would come. I don't know if you guys, some of you may be math people, some of you may not. You may be like, what are we talking about here? But the statistical probability of compounding factors, to find those things out, you multiply each probability, right? And so these are not or propositions, like one will happen or the other, that he will either be born in Bethlehem or he will be a king from everlasting or the outcome will be good. But they are and probabilities, so each one contingent upon the other. To figure out the probability of all these things happening together, do you know what you do? Who's a math person? What do you do with these things? Anybody know? You multiply them, right? Okay, good. Okay, so some of you are forgetting your high school statistics class. You multiply these things. If you multiply the probability that the Messiah would come to a people in anguish, be born in Bethlehem, that he would be from eternity, and that the outcome would be good, what you find is, you find that the statistical probability is 0.00000000625, okay? That's the statistical probability of all these things coming to pass, that Micah would prophesy them in the 700s BC, and that they would come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, one person, in the advent of the coming of the Christ. Now, when you look at that number, what is that? That is 1/600,000,000th of a percent, okay? 1/600,000,000th of a percent. I may be off by a little bit. I may have ascribed some arbitrary percentages that are not exactly correct, but the point that I'm making is this. It is a statistical impossibility. Ruth, did I get the probabilities right? I'm close. I'm in the ballpark, okay? I saw you laughing at me. I must be wrong in some of my numbers. It's a statistical impossibility that Micah in the 700s BC would prophesy these events, each particular part of the coming of Christ, that they would all together find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that that Christ, as we read about him in the Gospels, would come in the way that he comes as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah. Now listen, this is why the world reads each of the words about the coming of Christ and then his, first of all, the prophetic words, and then the fulfillment of those things, reads those things and says, we have to separate Christ from his miracles. That's because they look at this, the fulfillment of these things, and they say, well, no, that can't have happened like that. These things are statistically impossible. They are overwhelmingly improbable. And so what the world does, and what many even people who call themselves Christians today, is that they look at this and they say, okay, well, here's what must have happened. We have to remove the Bethlehem from the equation, and we have to say that Micah really didn't mean from Bethlehem, and that maybe Christ wasn't actually born in Bethlehem, but it's just, he's talking about like the small town that Jesus would come from. And then when we get to the fact that he says that he would be from everlasting, from Ancient of Days, that has to be hyperbole. He has to be exaggerating a little bit, because that's impossible that a person would come from everlasting, from eternity. So Micah was just exaggerating. And then when they look at this and they say, well, Micah was in the 700s BC. He couldn't have been saying these things. So what they say is the book written by Micah was written by a scribe sometime near the time of the coming of Jesus, and that he used the pseudonym of the name of Micah during the times of the 700s BC. And therefore, we have a believable, palatable story about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard that line of argument before? Some of you have heard it, right? Okay. And then what happens in the minds of the people who are thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, to them they say, well, now it is 10% or even 20% likely that Jesus came in that way. Okay, we begin to reduce the statistical probability to a place of believability, and we say then Jesus Christ can be accepted on our terms if we remove him from the miraculous events of Scripture. And the argument that goes today is that if we can make Jesus more believable for the masses, more palatable for the people who will read about him, that more people will then believe in him. But there's a problem with that line of thinking. Listen to how J. Gresham Machen explained this situation. He said, the miracles men tell us, even if they really happened, are at best an obstacle to faith rather than an aid to faith. People used to believe, they tell us, because of the miracles. They now believe in spite of the miracles. A perfectly trivial narrative is easier to believe than one that contains an account of extraordinary happenings. But then it would also have one great disadvantage. It would be far easier to believe, but then, you see, it would not be worth believing. That's the problem with separating the Christ from the miracles of the Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus from the promise of the prophets. Listen to how C.S. Lewis described this problem. One is very often asked at the present time whether we could not have a Christianity that is stripped, or as people who ask it say, freed from its miraculous elements. A Christianity with the miraculous elements suppressed. Now, it seems to me that precisely the one religion in the world, or at least the only one that I know of, with which you could not do that, is Christianity. Why? Why can't Christianity be removed of its miracles? Why a Christianity this, or a Christ that is separated from the miraculous, why would he not be worth believing in? Well, there's two really important things. First of all, there is the concrete historical testimony of the Word of God. That can't be diminished. But then there's the second part, and that is the essential message of the gospel itself. The miracles of the coming of Christ are integrally connected with the message of the gospel. And you remove the miraculous, you remove the essential message of the gospel. Right? For all of the miraculous coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very message of salvation. It is an unordinary message to ordinary people. In an ordinary world. You see, here's the problem. I want to think of it like this, okay? If all we had was the promises of the prophet Micah and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he's written as he wrote in the fifth chapter, if that was all we had, this would be pretty miraculous, right? And still, we would have a great witness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this isn't all we have, is it? You think about this. We could go through this exercise with each of the prophets, couldn't we? We could go through a stream of thought that begins or talks, for instance, about the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Isaiah said about the coming of the Messiah? He said that he would be born of a virgin. What's the probability? What do you think is the statistical probability that the coming king would be born of a virgin? You tell me, is it zero? I don't know. Zero. Thank you, Will. It's zero. It's zero. Isaiah prophesied that. What about the prophecies of Zechariah? Again, we could go through each of these prophets and we could do the same exercise. What did Zechariah say? Zechariah said that he would come in the line of David to sit on the throne of David and his would be an everlasting kingdom. Will, what's the probability that the king would have an everlasting kingdom? Zero. That's right, Will. Zechariah said that. We could go through the Psalms that speak about the Prince of Peace. As Micah said, and he would be their peace. Again, these things are statistically improbable. We don't have the testimony of one prophet. We have the testimony of all the prophets of the Old Testament speaking about the coming of Christ. And we could go through each of them and we could say, well, 0% probability and a 0% probability. And there's a 0.00001 probability of this happening. And these things are terribly unlikely. And each of them, through the mouth of the prophets, are then recorded according to the Word of God, inscribed in one collection of documents called the Bible. And they are handed down from generation to generation to generation. And faithful witnesses throughout the history of the redemptive narrative of God working among his people would share these things from one generation to the next, and they would prophesy about the coming Messiah, some of them 1,500 years before he came, all the way up until the 700s BC, the 500s BC, speaking about the coming of the Messiah, and that every one of those things would be fulfilled in the advent of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the probability that all of those things would be true in one person? Will? Zero. Zero. Like beyond zero. Statistically impossible. And not only this, we're talking about the prophecies about the advent, the coming of Christ. We haven't talked about the prophecies of his death, that he would be betrayed, that he would be hung on a cross, not one of his bones be broken, that he would go like a lamb to the slaughter, that after 3 days he would raise again. All of the prophetic witnesses, there are thousands of them in the Old Testament, each one of them coming to perfect fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. And not that Jesus himself simply testified to these things, but that people all around him affirmed the very truths, that his disciples, like Peter, when he said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" That you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. That you are the fulfillment of these things. That even his enemies, as he hung on the cross, the centurion, as he watched the events unfold, the centurion said, "Surely this must be the Son of God." That they affirmed these things, and not only did they affirm these things, but after Christ died and he raised again, that his followers would continue to inscribe his words in the New Testament, and that they would take this message and they would say, "This thing is worth giving our lives for. Forfeiting our livelihood, giving over all that we have, not pursuing worldly gain, forfeiting everything that we could have in this world for the sake of the proclamation of this message." And that they would hand it down from generation to generation to generation. That they themselves would be willing to die for it. This is the very thing that is worth believing. That these things, statistically impossible, would come to fruition, be manifest in the life of one man, Jesus Christ, perfectly. And we can look at them and we can say, this is a miracle. This is miraculous. These things couldn't happen in the ordinary events of life, and yet they have happened. That demands an answer from us that we reconcile with the very things that are revealed to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that these things are integral to the message of the coming of our Savior. So here's what I want to encourage you with. As you prepare for this Christmas season, and you write these Christmas cards, and you sing these Christmas songs, and you repeat these messages that are so ingrained in our conversations and in our culture, as you remember passages like Micah chapter 5, remember that they are not a bunch of generic and ambiguous predictions that were later contorted and twisted to fit a narrative of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the world says, right? That's what they will tell you. These words of the prophet Micah, twisted to fit the story of a man who came in the course of history. These things, rather, are impossible according to nature and the rules of probability, but it's precisely for this reason that the coming of Christ is so significant. Seeing the unmistakable evidence that our God for thousands of years has been composing a story of redemption in his Son, Jesus Christ, with a complex set of prophetic predictions, each piece alone being so improbable, some even being impossible, strings all of these prophecies together in anticipation. And then we take each of them as a template and we measure the life of Jesus Christ. And we find that the impossibility of this Messiah is the very thing that makes his coming so special, so important, so perfect, so divine, and so unique. Or as Machen said, so worth believing. So worth dying for. So worth living for. For unto us is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The thing we celebrate each Christmas, the birth of our Savior, is so significant, not only because of what has been accomplished for us, but because of what it means for our future. If our God has with careful attention promised with such detail through so many prophetic witnesses the coming of our rescuer and has been perfectly to the last letter fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then we can be confident that he will with equal attention to detail accomplish his purposes perfectly among and in us. To his great glory forever into all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him into the world. And we do thank you that his coming was not ordinary. That it is not easily believable according to the world's standards. And we thank you that he didn't come to be simply a great man. And that he didn't come simply to raise up a group of people who are so oppressed. And he didn't come simply to show us how to love one another. And he didn't come simply to lead a movement in the ordinary events of life. We thank you that very God of very God came to the earth. And that in the ordinary events of our lives, something extraordinarily miraculous happened. That God incarnate became flesh and dwelt among us. And that he walked among his creation, his people. And that he laid down his life as a ransom for many. And that he, being both man and God, perfectly in obedience to all that the Father commanded, laid down his life as a sacrifice for us, that the wrath and condemnation that we deserved might be satisfied, and that resurrecting over the grave, he would conquer all of our enemies, not earthly enemies, but spiritual enemies, eternal enemies, and that he would accomplish our victory, that we might have eternal life forevermore with our Father. We thank you, Lord God, that this story is so impossible, so improbable, that the fulfillment of these things is the evidence of the miraculous work of you in the course of history. And now we ask, as we read of these